Genesis chapter 3. Today we're going to finish Genesis chapter 3. That's my plan, at least, tonight. And then I want to do a couple, 2 or 3 weeks on depravity before we talk about Cain and Abel. So we want to talk about the effects of what has happened in Genesis chapter 3 through everybody. We're going to talk about how horrible we are. For a couple, 2 or 3 weeks, we'll do the sin, we'll do the doctrine of hamartiology, doctrine of sin. We'll talk about all the effects that happened in Genesis chapter 3, and then we'll kind of talk about Cain and Abel. It'll help us, I think, understand how one generation after Adam and Eve, we have a situation with Cain. And, of course, Abel, he never sinned, but his brother sure did. So it's kind of the way I feel about me and my brothers. They sure sinned, but I was the oldest. Verse 21 reads as follows. It says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, a man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now he might reach out with his hand and take fruit also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove the man out. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." Clothes make the man. Isn't that what they say? If you're going to be successful, clothes make the man. I've never really bought into that, and you know that by looking at me, right? But I know guys who judge a man's life by his shoes. You know, the guy walks in, he looks at your shoes, and he sums you up by whether your shoes are polished and well, that kind of stuff. I can't polish tennis shoes, so I don't know. But anyway, it's a big deal. A progression of what has been taking place in Genesis chapter 3. First, we had the sin. We had the act of eating. That was the sin Eve and she gave to Adam, and Adam ate. The second progression we had was the conviction of sin. That is that Adam and Eve felt shame. They immediately covered themselves as best they could with leaves and did all that they could to do that. And then when God came down and walked in the garden, they hid themselves out of the shame of their sin. So you have the sin, then you have the conviction of that sin and the shame. Some circles today, shame is a bad word, right? In psychological circles, we don't want to be shamed, and there's no shame is a bad thing. And you don't want to unnecessarily pile upon somebody, right, in that sense. But shame is a good thing in the sense that it convicts us of sin. And we should feel ashamed of the things that we do. Again, you don't want to shame your little children, you know, just in the sense of berating them. But at the same time, it's good for the child to feel the loss, the problem, the disappointment, those things. And he should be ashamed of how they acted. I don't know about you. Sometimes I'm ashamed of what I said. I don't know about you. Nobody ever know it, but I'm ashamed of what I thought. Where did that come from? Why did I do that? And when you go to the Lord in your confession, 1 John 1:9, there should be a sense of, oh, man. Right? And so there was this conviction of sin, this shame. Then, following the conviction of sin, we had the judgment of God. Curse man, to the work, the sweat of his brow, the wife as well, and obviously the serpent. And then, by faith, we saw the faith and the naming of Eve, that life would come from Eve. And now we have, if you will, justification, the clothing of them. And we might call this a simplistic ordo salutis, but that's exactly what we have. So first of all, what we find is we find that they have a need for a covering. In verse 21, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. In a simple verse, it brings together really 4 points about the need of a covering. The need of a covering. Verse 21, the covering is needed. Here they are. They've got this kind of a leaves here, there, kind of hastily sewn together, or, you know, just whatever they could in the moment to grab something to cover up their nakedness. The first task that needed to be learned by Adam and Eve, along with gardening, is tailoring, right? They're going to have clothes. And the effect of sin was eye-opening. In response to uncovering the shame of Adam and Eve that they perceived. They knew they needed to be clothed. Look back at verse 7, right? Verse 7. The eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked. And immediately as a result of their eyes being open, they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves waist coverings. So they knew that. Now, in verse 21, God confirms that this need is there. They have felt this need. They tried to cover themselves up around their waist with regard to the fig leaves, but God knows and confirms, yes, you do have a need, and yes, now you understand nakedness out of the shame of your sin, and now I'm going to meet that need for you. I will cover your shame. Now, they have gone from purity and innocence, right? Remember chapter 2, verse 25? And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now we are here in verse 7, where their eyes are open, and they have carnal knowledge. And that carnal knowledge brings with it the shame that they have, and they need to cover themselves. Why? Sin. Why do we wear clothes today? Well, this is basically it. The other thing is, you know, we look better in clothes. But the reality is there. And what we need to understand is the first designer, right, was God. The first, I don't know if he had a logo on it or whatever, but he was the first designer. And he gave them the ability to do that. Why do we wear clothes today? Well, we want to hide our shame. It's a shameful thing to be found in public unclothed. In fact, we might say it's a shameful thing to be in public immodestly. Right? And we want to hide our shame. We want to do all we can to cover it the best we can. We buy clothes that we think flatter us. And you kind of colors that look good on you and clothes that do that. We do all that we can. We look as good as we possibly can. Certain times you want to go somewhere and like, well, I can't go there looking like this. I need to go look better than this, right? So you know, certain clothing or certain situations are there. It's all kind of built in with this. There's also the aspect of this. They're well covered and fitly covered displays a spiritual wise shame. Uncovered and revealing fit shows a worldly display of no shame. If you are wisely covered and fitly covered, right, immodestly, it shows that you are spiritually wise shame. I understand that. I know this. But if I'm uncovered and I have a revealing fit, it shows a worldly display if I have no shame. I'm out there just throwing it about. And that's why modesty is a big deal. Modesty is a big deal because it shows a spiritually wise understanding. Number two, the covering is devised. Verse 21, the Lord made garments of skins. Adam and Eve would soon learn. They just couldn't snatch up a bunch of leaves and throw them together and the covering would be adequate. It wouldn't be. In fact, more than likely, the way leaves are, you'd have to make a new garment every day. And maybe even wear it out throughout the day. So a bunch of leaves just wouldn't do. This covering of men and women would not do. Those who would cover their sin, they do it by their obeying the law. That's Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. The bottom line is, it's a good work. We say a lot here, but necessarily so because it needs to be said. They had no value. They thought they could do it on their own, Ephesians 2:8-9, a human point of view. They seem to have value, but God's point of view, they have no value. These works are there, and these works have no value because they do not deal with the basic sin problem. Again, Romans chapter 2, verse 1:16, they would cover, they would try to cover up their sin by doing good works, by obeying the law, by doing all those things. And like we said, Ephesians 2:8-9, Titus 2 as well, tells us that works don't work, right? And so it's not going to be the thing that helps us. A sin has a basic problem, and good works cannot take care of it. Adam and Eve's solution of fig leaves, like I said earlier, just the nature of leaves isn't going to work. It'd be like going to Walmart and buying, oh, I bought this nice new, you know, outfit, and it's made of fig leaves. And everybody would be like, well, you bought a fig leaf outfit? That's not going to last very long at all. Or going to the bank and trying to deposit fig leaves. The bank's like, really? Fig leaves? Your bank, obviously, your account in the safe at the bank would almost ultimately be compost. It's right? Dirt. That's what it would become. The fig leaves have a purpose at all? Didn't they cover something? Well, the only thing that we can point to, and the only good that any good work that we do, is it shows us and points us to Christ. The law shows us that all of our good works are failing, Romans 9, and ultimately all those good works point us to the fact that Christ's work is the only work that matters, right? Fig leaves, if you put it in the sense of good works, are never more than a mask under which lies the need. It's just an ongoing need that you can't fix, and it won't stay, it won't last, it doesn't fit. And so God sees beyond the fig leaves, beyond the mask, beyond the hastily covering up, trying to write. And ultimately, God has to take care of the problem and show them how to take care of the problem. So God provides, and I think this is a great point here, right? This is what we find in verse 21. As much as they try to mask it and cover up and take care of their sin and take care of their shame, ultimately God has to provide. God has to provide. What we don't know is which animals, right? Skins have to come from an animal. We don't know which animals it was. I don't know. Maybe it was a sheep. Wool in that sense, I don't know. I say a sheep maybe because there's a correlation between the Lamb of God here that's taking place, and that's what we find later in the Old Testament and throughout there, right? It's the sheep, it's a goat that we see over and over again between Abraham and on and so forth. We know that's exactly what Abraham, he was a keeper of flocks, and so maybe perhaps it was in that sense as well. For Adam and Eve to be clothed in skins, an animal had to die, right? Again, that's just something that obviously jumps out of the verse. This sin brings about death. And they're innocent. They didn't need skin, and now they need skins, and so something had to die. So we're beginning to see the death process already, not just for Adam and Eve, but for all of creation is starting to come in. To clothe us in his righteousness requires the death of the Lamb of God. That's in Hebrews chapter 9. It's a real picture, an object lesson for Adam and Eve. I don't know that God did all that over here, the killing and the tanning and all that, and brought them skins, you know, with a hanger and said, here's your new clothes. I would imagine that what happened is they went out and God killed in front of them, and they saw that, and they saw the skinning, and I think it was educational too, because there was no reason for Adam to have learned how to do that. And so he's watching the process by which God did that, and he's learning how to do this because he's going to have more clothes, and he's going to have kids, and they're going to have clothes, and so forth and so on. He had been warned in chapter 2, verse 16, not to eat. He had been warned. Right? Chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord command the man, saying, of any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat it, you will certainly die. He had been warned. And up to now, they had eaten, and they had their eyes open, and they tried to cover themselves, and they had been cursed, but no one had yet physically died. They must have expected death, maybe even immediate penalty for their sin. But when God came to the garden, think of the trembling, the anticipation of the judgment. And yet not even the serpent died. The serpent had to crawl on the belly, but it did not die. And think of the horror they saw when they saw the slain bodies of animals. Blood. Lifelessness. You ever been through the process of skinning an animal? It looks different. after it's been skinned. What a shock. What a shock. The wages of sin is death. All these animals that had come up to them and been, you know, no tooth and claw at this point yet, they're all embracing and caring of each other. And basically, they're all pets, if you will, in that sense. Well, I remember I had a friend, and he ran a butcher shop. And I thought, oh, I want to go see that. So I went over there, went to the butcher shop, over my lunch hours, working a gas station in that town, and went over there, and, you know, he killed a cow fell down, he winched it up, and in a matter of a few minutes, he had that thing skinned out, and I remember walking away going, ooh. You know, I had not necessarily been sheltered my whole life, but I was just like, ooh, makes you think differently. I still ate steak, but, you know, it makes you think, you know, and you walk into those a butcher shop, and it kind of has a smell. Right? It's a little different. Now, that wouldn't be the encouragement. When I was in the Philippines, we had a conference. This missionary just done a phenomenal job, and he had all these churches that he had planted, and they having a big conference. So there's 1,500 people were coming in the Philippines. They were coming from everywhere, and they were piling all these buses and stuff, and every group of people had chickens with them and pigs with them, and they're all walking in there, and I'm like, and they're like, yeah, every church has to bring their own food. And they walked their food in. They walked the pig in, they walked the chicken in, and he says, starting about 4 o'clock in the morning, you're gonna hear a lot of squealing. And sure enough, about 4 o'clock in the morning, they got up, started butchering so they could cook that pig all day so that their church could eat. So all these churches had their own little thing, and woke me up in the morning, they were squealing and going on, and they were butchering, and it was just a real thing going on. We're kind of a little bit desensitized to it today. It's, you know, not like going to the Texas Roadhouse, you don't hear squealing or anything like that, but the reality is it's what's taking place. Wouldn't, I don't know, if I'm Adam, and I'm not, but if I'm Adam and I'm standing there watching this animal die, wouldn't that kind of be an encouragement not to sin again? You know, my sin cost this animal its life. There's a cost. There's a cost. A lot of you guys have pets, right? What if, you know what, if you sin this way, we're going to kill your pet? You'd think about that differently, right? The flip side of it is, this animal died because of me. On the other side of it is, I'd have to be kind of amazed at the mercy of God. Wow, I'm not dead. And though he had every right to kill Adam and Eve, knowing death must follow sin, it is possible for the innocent victim to die instead. There's always a cost of sin, and somebody's got to pay. There's no such thing as a costless sin. Now, seems like it. It seems like it. You've told lies and nobody ever found out. You've harbored things and you've done things, and it seems like, there's no such thing as a costless sin, because every one of your sins has been laid on Jesus Christ. He paid that cost. Now, the reality is, you and I will never know, as believers in Jesus Christ, we'll never know what our sin cost. We'll never know. We'll never know the pain. We'll never know the suffering. We'll never know death. Christ paid it all. You will never know the true cost of your sin. It's been paid for you. God is a God of perfect justice. It's Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. God takes the occasion of this first sin, to show that it's possible for an innocent substitute, for one animal for Eve, one animal for Adam. And he fashioned clothes. And for Jews, the Jews in the Old Testament, it was one animal per family. That's how they did it. on the Day of Atonement, it was one animal for the nation. John chapter 1, verse 29, we find that one came for all. Right? So with Adam and Eve, it was one apiece. Later, it was one per family. Later, it was one per nation. And now, it was one for everyone. A formal concept of sacrifice is beginning to be seen later. In fact, look at chapter 4, verse 4. Abel, on his part, also brought an offering from the firstborn of his flock from their fat portions. And the Lord had regarded Abraham for his offerings. We'll talk more about that when we get there. Marcus Dodds says this: from the first sin to the last, the track of the sinner is marked with blood. Once we have sinned, we cannot regain permanent peace of conscience save through pain. And this is not only pain of our own. The first hint of this was given as soon as the conscience was around in man. And it was much apparent that sin was a real and deep evil, that by no easy and cheap process could the sinner be restored. No easy and cheap process. Men have found that sin reaches far beyond their own life. We cannot rise above sin's conscience except by the intervention of God Himself. We might look at it this way. You got man's fig leaves versus God's skins. Man's works versus the grace of God. Ultimately, one poet said this way: my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. In fact, Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, verse 11. Somebody read it if you got it. 11 through 14, Matthew 22.
But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen."
The parable of the wedding feast, right? So the question immediately is, are you clothed? Are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Well, there we have the garments, and it's quite an understanding and thought process, and I read this kind of stuff and I just kind of put myself in file law, and I'm just like, man, what a scene that had to have been. I mean, we have one verse, right? God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and man, what that had to be, what that had to look like. It had to be at least a day-long process as they went out and did that. I don't believe it was a process where God went out there, snapped his fingers, and brought the clothes to him on a hanger. I think a whole process was there, and it had to be sobering for Adam and Eve. God's not done. In verse 22 to 24, they need to be kicked out of the garden. They need, on the one hand, they needed to be clothed. On the second hand, they need to be kicked out of the garden. I believe a picture is worth a thousand words. Do you? I love a good picture, and sometimes I just comes clear to mind. And God reveals himself to us through propositional words of Scripture. And there's thousands of those words, just words like just Job scraping his sores. To me, that's just, I can just picture that in my mind. I can think of Peter walking on the water and then sinking and crying out, "Lord, save me." That picture that comes into my mind is amazing. Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2. I don't even know exactly how to picture that. Right? The wheel spinning, going to and fro and back and forth. But the nice thing about Ezekiel 1 and 2, it's different every time I think about it. I don't know what that looks like. Isaiah 6. right? The picture that's there, Revelation 4 and 5, the picture that's there. William Blake, he illustrated Milton's Paradise Life. A couple of weeks ago, we talked a little bit about Milton's Paradise Lost and that poem. I don't know if you guys bothered to look it up. It's a long poem, but he illustrated all the scenes of that poem. And one of the pictures that he painted is called Expulsion from Paradise. And it's a picture of God. Obviously an anthropomorphism, right? But he's got Adam on one hand, Eve on the other, and they're walking out. Behind them are four horsemen with the angels or the horsemen, this red horses, and they're walking out. And Adam and Eve there in that picture, I just think he caught it, that their heads are bowed. In fact, Eve's face, her mouth is open, kind of in this anguish expression, as God's leading them out of the garden, and their heads are hanging low. It's quite a picture, and it's, you know, it's historical art, so it's not exactly, but I think it's great. What does verse 23-24 teach us? Well, I think it does a couple things. First of all, I think these three verses teach us that sin keeps us from God. Sin keeps us from God. Where did they walk in fellowship with God? The Garden of Eden. And they could no longer have access to the Garden of Eden. Now, understand these verses. We're talking about the tree of life. They got to be out of there because they cannot come to the tree of life and the fruit that's there. Verse 22. Tree of life can be puzzling, right? Well, there could be a lot of questions about the tree of life. Is it an actual tree? I think absolutely it is. I mean, there's a lot of people who just kind of talk about whether it is or not. Did the tree of life impart actual internal life? Was there something kind of thing in the fruit that was, you know, certain kinds of proteins and sugars? You know, was it that? How was it taken? Of course, we have a tree of life later, right, in Revelation. Did they eat it and before they ate from the knowledge of the tree? So did they eat from the tree of life before they ate from the knowledge of the good and evil, lose life, but then could actually get life again? Those are questions, I mean, right? We don't know. But I think it's an actual tree, absolutely. And if now they were to eat, would it give them eternal life in a sinful state? And I think that's exactly what the implication of the text is. If they eat from the tree of life after they have become eyes wide open sinners, disobedient to God, that they would be in a perpetual eternal life of a sinful state. And God was not going to have that happen. The only hope for Adam and Eve was a death and a resurrection. They had to physically die, and they had to be raised again. The only way that was going to be happened if there's a first fruits of the resurrection, Jesus Christ. So that's what needs to take place. In John 10:10, it says this, "The thief comes only to steal and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly." That's what Jesus says. My purpose of coming is not to do anything but come, give life, and that you'll have it more abundantly. Now, before salvation, we all lived in death. So before salvation, you're alive, you're breathing, your heart's beating, you're walking around, you're talking to people, but you're dead. Right? You're dead in your understanding. You're dead in a sense to have no spiritual life whatsoever. And so before salvation, we all lived in death, a death before the death of deaths, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, he's talking about a widow here, but he says, if she gives herself to wanton pleasure, she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. The greatest statement on our society and culture and the state of mankind. They are giving themselves to wanton pleasure and they are dead while they live. Not just the widows, but every one of us who are without Christ. So what we find is that sin keeps us from God. Now remember Satan's call, right? And Satan says, oh, you eat from this tree, nothing's going to come of it. You're going to eat of the tree. You're going to be like God. You're not going to die. Nothing's going to happen. This is what we know. He lied. Right? He's the father of lies, and all he does is lie, and so he lied. Okay? Second thing, not only does sin keep us from God, but we understand that God is a source of life. And drive this point home, God places a cherubim at the gate of the garden with flaming swords to guard the garden and guard access to God. Now, what are the cherubim, or cherubim, if you want to be hyper-Hebrew about it, right? What are they? Well, we have 65 references in the scriptures to cherubim. Most of those references are references regarding a description of the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus and 1 Kings, right? You have the tabernacle built by the guys of Moses, and then you have Solomon's temple. Way more elaborate on all that, most of those references are in references to the building of the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, right? Also, what we have is living creatures. In Revelation 4 and 5, around the throne of God, we have the living creatures, and we have the living creatures described in Ezekiel chapter 10, okay? In Ezekiel, we have a description of these. Ezekiel 10, verses 1 through 5. Listen to this. And then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the head of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone in appearance of a resembling a throne appeared above them. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, "Enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim, and fill your hands with coals of the fires between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city." And he entered in my sight. Now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, and the cloud filled the inner court, and the glory of the Lord went up to the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, and the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. Now, it comes to a conclusion in chapter 10, verse 20. Okay, Ezekiel 10, 20. "These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel and the river of Chebar, so that I knew that they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, each one had four wings, and beneath their wings was a human form of human hands." And we have a description of them, right? Four faces, four wings. Beneath the wings were humans. These cherubim, or again, if you will, the living creatures of Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 and 5, they are all crying, "Holy, holy, holy," right? Now, what we find is that the cherub of Ezekiel 10, four wings, four faces, are different than the ones in Isaiah 6 and Revelation, for they had six wings, right? Two they flew, two they covered the face, two they covered the... Regardless, we could say this, whether some cherubs have four or some cherubs have six, or whether cherubs are distinct from the living creature, we know they are attending the throne of God. And what we do know is they're not your normal angels. They're not your normal angels. The normal angels who serve God as God's messengers, they're the sent ones, they are never described the same way the cherubim are. They are very different order of living creatures in God's heaven, a part of the class, what we would call angels. Okay? Someday we should just do a study on angels. Angelology is really fascinating. Now, these creatures are at the gate, of the east gate, if you will, of the Garden of Eden, and they barred man from paradise. They kept man from going back in and having fellowship with God. It is God himself who barred Adam and Eve. Sin does that. Sin bars us from God. It's the greatest of all tragedies. Again, we don't know exactly how many days it was between creation of Adam and Eve on the sixth day and when they sinned. I guess it's a matter of days. I don't know that. But for one, two, three, four, 5 days, they enjoyed the afternoon presence of God and walked with Him and talked with Him. That's gone. Whenever they longingly wanted to look back, think, man, I wonder, there's the cherubim. And there's these flaming swords whirling about. There's no way. The third thing we see here is we need mercy. He drove them out. He, God, drove them out. And they were sent from the garden to cultivate the ground from which He was taken. In other words, the very curse that you're going to sweat is now there. This wonderful garden is going to produce fruit, and all you had to do is prune here and there. It's now different. They're going to have to plant seeds. They're going to have to cultivate that. They're going to have to work hard. They're going to have to fight against so many other things. We need mercy, right? He stationed a cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. The cherubim. Why do you think it's the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant? Exodus 25, verse 10 says this. Exodus chapter 25, verse 10. And this great construction of the Ark is taking place. And again, you read the book of Exodus and you think about this tabernacle being built, and you're just like, man, I wish I had a video. Right? Just wish I had a video. It was a humble place, but man, I gotta believe that these slaves who were artisans for the nation of Egypt knew what they were doing. He says it this way: they shall construct an ark, a box, right? Of the Ki wood, 2.5 cubits long, and the one and 1.5 cubits wide and 1/2 cubit high, basically about 18 inches high. And they shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out, and you shall overlay it. And you shall make gold molding around it, and you shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. 2 rings on one shall be one side of it, and 2 rings shall be on the other side of it. And you shall make poles of the Ki wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles and the rings side to the ark to carry the ark with them. And the poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. And you shall put the ark of the testimony which I shall give you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and you shall make 2 cherubim of gold and make them hammered work at the end of the mercy seat, 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim of one of the place with the mercy seat and its 2 ends, and the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another, and the faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and the ark you shall put on the testimony which I give you. And there I will meet with you from the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony. And I will speak to you about all that I have given in the command of the sons of Israel. So what do we know about this Ark of the Covenant? Well, we know the Ark of the Covenant was 2 by 1.5 by 1/2, right? And then it's a box, it's overlaid with gold, and inside the box, what's inside the box?
The Testament. That's one.
Yeah, 10 Commandments.
Yeah, the rod.
Aaron's rod, the buds.
And manna.
Manna, right? So that's all put in there. Inside, the Ark of the Covenant goes inside the Holy of Holies, right? Nobody goes inside there, save one man once a year after he goes through all kinds of ceremonial cleaning and everything has to be just right. And then so strict were the rules that they tied a rope to his feet in case he didn't do it right. Right? So he goes in there once, one man once a year, specially prepared, goes in there and delivers a sacrifice in the presence of God once a year for the nation. So, what do we have? We have a box with the commandments. What do we know about the commandments? Well, there's 10 of them, and we know that man has broken them. Right? Right? That's what we know. So in comes man and stands before God, and before God is God's 10 standards by which man must obey. And they have it. Well, here's a holy God, and here's a sinful, broken law. A testament against man. This testament in that box is a testament against man in the presence of a holy God. There has to be a covering of that law. Something has to cover that law. And that's called the mercy seat. The lid on that box is called the mercy seat. Now, what has to be placed on that mercy seat by man?
Blood.
Blood. And on that box are the cherubim. There's the cherubim on the box. Those creatures which cry out, holy, holy, holy. There they are. The presence of God, the cherubim, who guard it from the eyes of sinful people. It's all designed around that mercy seat. It may be at this very place, that this place where the cherubim are, with the flaming swords, it may very well be at this place that Adam and Eve would bring their sacrifices. I believe, we don't have that in Scripture, but I believe that that's the access to God that they're barred from. It may be that when they brought their sacrifices, they brought their sacrifice right there in front of those cherubim. I believe very likely it was a place where Cain and Abel showed up. Not sure. Luther and Calvin say, no, that's not the case. Pink and Barnhouse and Henry Morris, they say, yeah, it is. Right? I'm kind of in the Pink, Barnhouse, Henry Morris, Rick Gertson camp.
Rod Gertson.
Rod Gertson, there you go. Two Gertsons are worth half a man. I like it. I'm not going to stand on it, but I like the idea, and I think that's probably what took place. Just like at their tabernacle, there's God's presence, and there they were, and what was required? Mercy. Mercy. He drove them out of the garden east, and he stations their cherubim with the ones, the creatures that call him holy. And what does he do? Years later, the way to God comes back through the mercy seat because man has sinned and there must be a covering. And that covering has to have blood. And that's the way a holy God is satisfied. Every year it had to take place. Now here's the thing. It doesn't have to happen every year anymore. It doesn't have to happen every year anymore. Now there's death all around us. Right? It's going to get cold and we're going to start wearing skins. Some of you will put on leather and some of you might have leather shoes on now. You might do that. Death is all around us. It's reminded us all the time. We see it. And I'm not just talking humans. I'm talking all kinds of things. But for you and I, the only way, as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, the only way we can have access with God for all eternity is by the mercy of God and the provision of death of His Son, Jesus Christ. Why? He's holy. He's holy. You know, it's Habakkuk's statement in Habakkuk, right? You're watching the sin of your people, and your eyes are too pure to look upon this, to even behold this. And were it not for God's mercy and God's provision and beginning to show Adam and Eve, this is death. This is what the wages of your sin is. And therefore now you'll need to provide a sacrifice in lieu of the promise that I've made to you that Eve, offspring, will crush the serpent's head. In looking forward and showing me your faith in the future provision, we're just going to do this. And as you do that, I provide you mercy. What a thing. So Adam and Eve are now out. They're gone. They're out of the garden. It's quite something. Any questions? I went through that a little quicker than I thought I was going to, but any questions? Yeah.
When did God tell them what they should do about the sacrifices? We have no recording.
No, we don't. I mean, honestly, we really have the instruction in chapter 4. Right, with Cain and Abel. So the very next chapter, we go right into the sacrifices, but it's with the next generation. I believe that's all part of this death process, right? I believe it's the pre-incarnate crisis. They're skinning these animals, right? And I believe you just explain it. This is what happened. This is part of the wages of sin. I'm going to kill these animals. I'm going to cover you. And your shame, I'm going to cover your shame with these animals. And just begin, I think there's a lot of conversation to happen during that day of process. Not just, you know, this is how you tan, make sure you don't cut yourself. You know, it was a lot of this other stuff. Yeah.
You know, you need a knife or something. You need all kinds of tools. There's a lot.
Sharp rock, right?
Sharp rock. There's a lot of things he had to learn. You know, when you take a coat of an animal skin off, you can't just go put it on.
No, well.
The thing has to be cured, and there's a process.
Well, what do we do today, right? I got to do this project. I don't know, I got kind of need stuff. I go to YouTube and I watch a video. Right, and I say something else to them, like, okay, I can do that, yeah, years ago, you go buddy, and you watch a buddy do it or something, this is how you do that, or, you know, that's how, you know, this is how you cook, this is how you fix this, this is how you do that, right? Well, I think that's what God is doing. Okay, Adam, let me show you, here's what's going to have to happen, this is part of the curse, you're going to do this, it's going to be work, it's going to be sweaty your brow, you know, this is the tree you use to spread it out, so you got to cut the limbs down to spread the skins out, and all that kind of stuff, right? I think all that basically God gave him a tutorial. Now, I also believe Adam was stinking smart. Right? There's a such thing as we talk about in the sense of the noetic effect of the fall. In other words, the mind has been severely diminished and continually diminished as a result of the fall. This summer I was walking in some city in Europe and we'll walk across the bridge. Like, you know, Caesar Augustus built this bridge. Like, they don't make them like they used to. Right? Before Christ, he builds this bridge and they're still driving cars on it. That's crazy. I don't think we can do that today. Yeah, did you say something? You want to say something, Dad?
Yeah, it's kind of interesting. In the early part of civilization, between creation and the flood, they could probably still see the garden.
Oh, yeah.
Couldn't enter it, but they could see it. But as people moved away from it,
right,
the whole population or civilization degenerated till finally you get to the chapter 6.
I think the cherub were there till the flood. And because it wasn't destroyed, nor do we have it. And then you've got two angelic creatures, right? Somewhat of four faces, four, you know, wings or six wings or some aspect of that, as well as the two flaming swords. I don't know. I'll refer back to Ezekiel 1 and 2, right? You've got the wheels turning and going back. And there's some of these writers of the Bible, they had a task to put into words what they saw that had to be just like, how do I explain that? It's otherworldly. I don't have a way to, you know, and it's like the sea of Jasper and Sardis and all these that, our day and age, we have to go look up what those gems looked like to even know, have an idea, but they're putting this stuff together, and I think that's the flaming sword whirling around. Obviously, it was intimidating enough that nobody even tried. Yeah. But the fruitful multiply, right? The whole aspect, and we'll talk about it when we get to genealogy, is you're living 900 years. Your childbearing years are longer than what we have now, right? Instead of, maybe 30 years of childbearing years, you got 300 or 400 or 500 childbearing years, and they're just the effects of all that. Obviously, childbirth was a more laborious thing than it was before the fall, but so they had to spread out. They couldn't all live there. The population demanded that they leave that area to some level. And I think, honestly, probably some left that level because they didn't want to be anywhere now. I think the rebellion of man became such, I'm getting as far away from here as I possibly can. Not only am I barred from the presence of God, I'm running from it. I don't have nothing to do with it. And obviously they wandered because Cain wandered around after his curse. So they were out.
The Creation Museum.
What's that?
The Creation Museum, the thing that I've never forgotten. They created the garden, and it was beautiful. Mm-hmm. I mean, there was every flower. It was absolutely gorgeous. And you walk a little further, and I can still see this. Way off is a black silhouette coming right out. Wow, the picture's worth a thousand.
Yeah, yeah. That place is a gift. Mm-hmm. I mean, the museum and the Ark, and when we were there a couple years ago, they were starting to raise money because the next thing they wanted to build was the Tower of Babel. I'm like, why the Tower? He said, we're doing judgments. There's the judgment of Eden, the creation. There's the judgment of the Ark, and there's judgment of Babel. And why? Because that's the clearest way to present the gospel. So, anyway. Any other questions, thoughts? Sorry, I'm a little early. You guys didn't get your money to worth.